It's cool. I remember we were just starting to pack out our previous building when the guy kicked us out of there and granted us.
Test. All right. Now the real point. We're here. Friday night, I had a dream. I have a number of guys from work that I've been wanting to reach. My old roommate, who's now my office mate as well. A couple of guys down the hall. But there's a lot there. One of the guys I've come to know recently because I've been on a programming team with him, but he's never really been on my heart. I was just, for some reason, was dreaming about walking out with him in the desert, just talking. I remember me being kind of the know-it-all, telling him about, oh, this is all the interesting stuff of these various regions. I guess because it was places I knew in my dream. But then the dream shifted, the way dreams do, and we were in a car, and he was driving. I was in the passenger seat with him, going down a mountain road, pretty good road, but with a very, very, very sharp and deep canyon off to our right. There was guardrails someplace, and other places there weren't. And we're just going along, talking about other things. I don't remember exactly what, but as we're driving along, I notice that just as he's chit-chatting, he starts to drift a little to the right. And, you know, this is a little distracting. So he starts drifting to the right until all of a sudden his wheels get to the edge, and his wheels go off the edge. But just as his wheels go off the edge of the road, the guardrail comes, and the car gets up on the guardrail somehow, and it skids along on the guardrail with left side of the wheels on the road, right side of the wheels hanging out over empty space, and he is just totally oblivious to it all. Has no idea what's going on at all. So this happens two or three times. Every time the guardrail ends, he somehow gets back on the road, and every time here comes a guardrail, well, there he goes drifting off and just about kills himself and kills me with it. And so I say, you know, John, can you drive a little further to the left? I think you're too far to the right. Just as he's drifting off again. But when, as soon as I say that, something went wrong. He didn't understand what I was saying or didn't recognize the danger because he tries to turn and something gets caught on the car and the car spins. And I have this memory of the car as it goes off the road, jumps the guardrail, and jumps off into empty space. The whole thing is really weird because I never remember my dreams. I mean, even like the really vivid ones, I remember, I think, I can count four in my course of my life that I remember any specifics about anymore. But this one just really stuck in my mind. But anyway, we're hanging there, and time freezes, and I'm sitting there thinking to myself, I know that this guy doesn't know the Lord. I know he has to. I know that this is his last chance. And my mind goes through all of these stories that I've heard in Sunday school about, you know, right at the, you know, the last moment, after the car crash, they're both laying there bleeding, and the Christian witnesses to the other person, and we're not going to have a chance because we're going to die the moment we hit the ground. That canyon is so deep. And so I have nothing else, and I'm like, what do I do? And I reach over, and I offer my hand to him, and I just say, choose God. And I don't know why, but there was this flash of recognition in his eyes, and he reached over and took my hand and kind of nodded, and that's where the dream ended. And it was, and I knew somehow in my heart that he had, in that moment, he'd heard, and he'd understood, and he had made the choice. So I wake up from this dream at 6 o'clock in the morning yesterday. And I don't know. I'm not one to say that something is a word from the Lord or not, but I know that that dream really put him on my heart really heavily. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm praying, and I'm like, I don't know why, but I need specifically to reach out to him and soon. And this is a very important thing. So I'm planning out, okay, well, I've never seen him outside of work. We go to work, we sometimes go to lunch, but other than that, I've never had social contact with him outside. And so I'm planning some way to do that, and all these, you know, something. What I plan is that next Friday or next Saturday, I'm going to invite him all for movies and just hope that he's there. And he'll be the start of being able to build relationship, and I don't know if God will provide something there. But I did get excited. I got really excited because I thought, you know, maybe this dream is a word from the Lord. Maybe this dream is that this guy is in some sort of crisis or some sort of spiritual readiness, and he is going to accept the Lord, like, really quick. And all I have to do is witness to him, and he's going to understand, and he's going to accept it all. He's going to go along with it. It's going to be this great, exciting thing. And that was exciting for a moment until I thought about my history and remembered that I'd thought this about several other guys in the office too. And none of them have come true. So that sent me from excitement down into despair. And I'm sitting there praying and trying to figure out what to do. And God just puts comfort in my heart and says, the point of the dream is not him. The point of the dream is what I want for you. That I am calling you to dedicate yourself to pursuing him, to figuring out if there's an opportunity, to praying for him on a regular basis. And so that was cool. It was like I didn't have to worry about whether I had some sign or I didn't have some sign. I just had to be obedient. And so I did that. I said, okay, God, I'll go ahead and I'll do this get-together, and we'll look for other opportunities to do stuff like that and other ways to get to know him. And I'll pray for him every day. And then I get excited again, and I get right back into depression. Because as soon as I say, well, God, I'll pray for him every day, I remember all of the rest of the promises that I've made. All of the rest of the commitments that I've made that, you know, God, every day I'm going to do this, or even once a week I'm going to do this, or whatever. I don't keep them. I really don't. And it just really sucks to think about what I know about God and what he does to those who lie to him and who break their promises. It's not nice. It's not something I want to be. The first time I made a promise like this was back in high school sometime. I'd never done a regular Bible study, but I keep hearing the preacher saying, you should do it, so, all right, I guess this is a good thing. So I promised God every day, I'm going to do a Bible study, spend a little time in prayer with you, and just at least read the Word and see what happens. And I've got a journal from that time period where I read, and it's got the dates. Where the first few days, you know, I read and then I journal a lot, and then the next few days I read, and I didn't have much that I thought about to journal, so I just wrote the passage down. But at least every day, there was this space of maybe 2 or 3 weeks where every day I did it. And then there's one where I miss a day. And I come back the next day and I'm all berating myself in my journal for how awful I was. But I get back. Only this time, it doesn't last as long as it did the first time before I miss a day. And then I go along for a little while and I miss 2 days, or 3 days, or a week, or a month. And then the journal ends. Because it never stuck. I never stuck to it. Never stuck with it. And so I went through this cycle a couple of different times of, okay, this time I'm really serious. I'm going to do this. I'm going to follow through on this promise. And it wasn't too long before I came to the conclusion that, well, God may have a lot of grace, but I think I'm tempting that grace a lot. And I said, okay, I'm never going to make a promise to him again. I'm going to make intentions, but I'm never going to make a promise. I developed the cynicism that says, I expect myself to fail, and I'm always going to fail. And let's just try to duck judgment a little bit next time I fail. And I went with that for a while until my Christian brothers and sisters got around me and said, you know, if you're really serious about this, you have to make the firm commitments. And these little namby-pamby halfway things of, I think I'll commit to this somewhat, but I don't want to risk anything, doesn't work. And so that's where I'm back at today, of jumping into things and saying, oh God, I'm definitely going to do this. I'm going to do it every day, and I promise. And then, like, really feeling terror and despair because of the fact that I know that I fail so often. This really was big for me in here, preparing for this message. Because I had been preparing to speak on Hosea chapter 5, verse 4, which says that their deeds will not allow them to return to the Lord. And so I've been doing a lot of thinking about this, and then I have this dream, which is the same thing. You see, when I had been studying through Isaiah chapter 5, this one verse had stuck out, and I really wanted to know what it meant. And there's all kinds of ways that you could say, maybe it works this way, maybe it works that way, but it seemed to be really significant. So I prayed, and what really rang in my heart for me and for the village for this time is a certain interpretation. Do you all have index cards? Did we get them out to everybody? And pencils, or at least distributable? I appreciate if you guys would write this down. This is the Hosea 5:4. That the idea that I think it's really about is that they are so busy doing what's okay that they never get around to doing what's right. 5:4. That's the story of my life. Busy doing things that are okay, don't have any really big overt sins most of the time, but very rarely getting around to doing what's right. So, that phrase, that we are so busy doing what's okay that we don't have time to do what's right, or we don't get around to doing what's right, or whatever. I'm not the Bible, so you don't have to quote me exact. So, as I was preparing through this, I was trying to figure out, okay, what are the key things we need to learn about this? And nothing was happening. So, God said, well, why don't you try to apply it to your life? And all of a sudden, the message came together really quick. Because I found that there are three key things in my life that prevent me from doing what's right. That prevent me from following through on the commitments that I've made to people, to God, or just the general things that I know that he's called me to do today that I don't happen to do. The three things that I identified in my life were troubles with the things that I loved, troubles with the things that distracted me, and with the things that deceived me. Now the first one, what you love, is the fundamental one. If you are a Christian, then by definition, God has changed your heart. He's taken out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. So you're no longer, Paul says, you're no longer a slave to sin, you're a slave to righteousness. So down in the heart, the regenerated heart that God has given you, you love him at the fundamental level. Now, if you don't have Christ in your life, you're going to be the opposite way. You're going to love everything but him. But if you're a Christian, you love him at the fundamental level, but then you have to work it out through all of the elements because you still have the sin in your life. We all have these things that we hold on to, these addictions. These addictions where an addiction is something that you know is destroying you and you know is bad, but you're holding on to it as though it's the best thing and the most valuable thing in the world. Now, some of us have the big visible addictions and some of us have the small ones. Like I was talking with a friend of mine recently whose addiction is to a certain list of getting things right. They have things that they think they're supposed to get right and that everybody else is supposed to get right. And they have no grace for themselves or for anyone else if they don't. And so I was going through some of the side effects of that sin with them and discussing it with them. And I'm like, well, don't you see these ways you're sinning against people? And it really came down to fundamentally of this person knew exactly what their sin issue was. They understood it. And they didn't want to change it. They said, okay, I know this is bad, but this is who I am. You're going to have to live with it. God might change me someday, but it's not going to be now. And all I had was to say, hey, you need to repent now. You don't need to get it perfect now. You don't have to change your heart now. You don't have to have everything figured out and straight. But you have to dedicate your life to say, what I love is God, not this sin that I hold on to. And, you know, it took quite a while. I just walked away, and they came back to me an hour or more later and said, I'm ready. I haven't made any changes in my life. I haven't figured out anything about how I'm going to do this. But my decision is that I love God, and I don't love this sin that's in me. Jeremiah faced the same thing. Jeremiah's whole ministry was to go to the house of Judah. That's the whole nation of Israel that remains. Half of it has been torn away into a second nation, which was then conquered. Judah is the little bit of Israel that's remaining around Hosea's time. And they have been worshiping other gods. They've been following all the things that Hosea is all about. Hosea speaks to both the northern and the southern parts of the nation. Jeremiah was sent specifically to Judah to say, look, you see what's going on with Israel. You know that the prophets have been prophesying Israel's destruction and your destruction. You've seen it happen to Israel. The Babylonians are going to come. It's not an if or a when. They are going to come. They are going to destroy you, and it's going to be the hand of God here in judgment for your sin. That's Jeremiah's whole ministry. I went looked at the first chapter of Jeremiah, and that's what God says. This is your whole life, is to say this message. But nobody ever listened, except for a very small number of people. Nobody cared. Nobody believed that he was from the Lord. So in chapter 36, God says, we're going to give them one last chance. He goes to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, I want you to write down everything you've said, all of the prophecies you've said in the course of your ministry. Put them on a scroll. I'm going to give them back to you the same way that I gave them to you the first time. And so Jeremiah does this, gives the whole, his entire ministry up to that point on the scroll. And then God says, I want you to give this to the people, and I want you to let them know that if they repent, if they change their ways, if they give up the thing that they love right now and turn back to me, then I'll cancel all the judgment. The Babylonians are coming, but I will send them back. I will make them unable to defeat you, and I will save them. So Jeremiah's scribe takes it to the temple. They read it in the temple. And there's a few righteous men there who believe God and who understand God, but who also understand how much danger Jeremiah is in for doing this again. So they tell the scribe to go back to Jeremiah and to have both of them hide where no one can find them. And then the wise men that believe the Lord take it to the king. Said, this was from Jeremiah. This is the promise that God will save us if you only change your mind. But you have to listen to this. The king doesn't want to listen, though, because the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah think politically instead of spiritually. And so what they see is a growing power of the Babylonian Empire in the northeast. And they know that it's a threat. they've had to fight Babylon before. And so they're looking for a prophet that will encourage the people, that will keep up the morale of the troops so that they can fight the Babylonians. Meanwhile, the prophets that are from God are saying, doesn't matter what the morale is, you're all going to be destroyed if you don't turn. But the king is so tied to his political power and his political system, that's what he loves, that all he sees Jeremiah is a troublemaker. He says, you need to be a patriot. You need to be going with the flow and helping everybody. And Jeremiah is a troublemaker. So the king has the entire scroll. These are God's words coming through the prophet. He has the scribes read the scroll to him. Every time they read a little section, he comes up with a knife, slices it off, throws it into the fire. To say, well, that's not something to listen to. And so this whole thing gets done, and God says to Jeremiah, write it again. You got to write this entire scroll over again. But this time, there's no second chance. Israel made their choice. The king made his choice. I know what they love, and I'm going to judge them. So that's what we're all dealing with. That it's really easy to look back in history and look at the king and say that he was so terrible because he tore up the word of the Lord, but we're doing it all the same. That we have the sins that are stuck in our lives that we don't want to get rid of. The laziness, or we're arguers, or we don't want to forgive somebody, or we hate somebody. I mean, what is the list that we aren't willing to get rid of? You're not going to be able to have a discipline with the Lord, for the Lord, until you've dedicated your life to living for Him. And so that's the first problem that I always encounter, is I don't want to do it. I love my relaxed life more than I love the Lord. So that interferes with discipline. The second problem that I identify in my own life is the things that distract me. Because what I found is the times when I actually get there and I'm doing what's right, okay, I'm reading the Bible, or I'm in prayer, or I'm trying to memorize something, or trying to go out and love somebody and build relationships with them, there's a thousand little things that'll distract. You'll be 30 seconds into the Word of God, and you'll be thinking about something else. I assume you guys are all the same way. Maybe not. But for me, I can get down to the bottom of the page and have read the entire page with my eyes going through my brain, but the thing that I was thinking about was something totally else. It's like driving while you're asleep. You can technically do it, but you tend to kill people in the process. But that's what it's amazing, because I can get down to the bottom of the page and I'm like, I was thinking about something else for the last 30 seconds. And I go back up and it all sounds familiar, but I didn't remember any of it because I was getting distracted about something else. And so that's going to be a problem. That's always my problem with getting it done in the moment. So if the first problem is love, what you love, and what you have to do to conquer that is to make a choice, and a choice to be obedient. Then the second problem you're going to encounter is distractions, and we have the D word at the village that we all know, discipline, right? That's what you need. You need to keep coming back. Paul says that I beat my body and I make it my slave. That you have to have self-control, and that it's hard work to hold to the disciplines that you've promised God to do. The third that always hits me is the various deceptions that we hit. And I was just curious if anybody wanted to, like, what are the key deceptions in your guys' life that get in the way of your walk? Is there anybody willing to? Maybe that's too much to volunteer. Fear and shame. Those are really good deceptions, and I didn't put them into my message. Fear and shame. Well, that's where it all... I guess it comes from understanding who we are and yet being deceived about who God is. That it's like me with not wanting to make promises to God. That I was so afraid of Him and afraid of the judgment that I deserved every time I broke a promise. And I was so ashamed of being known by Him and by the Christians around me as a promise breaker that I didn't want to risk anything for Him. But He comes through the body and calls me out and says, if you love me, risk for me. Try something. I am a gracious God. You suck. I know it. Get over it. I'm a gracious God anyway. Is there anybody else willing to take a shot? Yeah, go ahead. Absolutely. Pride. That's, when I was writing my message, that came up as the one that it's okay to skip today, which is my big one where it always gets started, it seems like. I'll have a good discipline that goes along, and it's like it's really good, it's really exciting, and I'll start to feel really spiritual, you know? Like, you know, this is really good, and it is good. It's encouraging that I've got something going on. And then I get to some day, and I say, you know what? I've been going for quite a while like this. I'll just skip today. That's okay. Right? And that's just what you're saying. It's the pride. It's the belief that I've somehow built up a righteousness bank account. And now I can skip a day and, you know, just draw on the balance. It doesn't work that way. It has to be coming back. But what about the other one? The one that keeps me from starting. How about I'll get it done later? Procrastination, right? What? Yes. Oh, it's a cultural one. Four o'clock in the morning, spend 2 hours in prayer before they even leave their bedroom. Me, I set my alarm 15 minutes before I have to get up, and I snooze it. And sometimes right up to when I have to get up, and sometimes later than that. And I keep snoozing until I come to the point where I don't have any time left. I'm late for work, or I'm late for a meeting, or whatever. I get up in a total rush, take a shower, maybe if I'm lucky I've got time for breakfast, and I'm out the door. No time for God, because I kept telling Him, I can snooze it now, I'll get time with God later. And then I go through my entire day. I come home from work, have dinner, do some other various things, whatever needs to be done. And then I'm like at end of day. I don't have anything that has to be done. But I'm really tired, you know? Wouldn't it be really nice to sit in front of the TV and just zone for a while and I'll do my Bible study later? Of course, you never get up from the TV or the computer until you're sleepy, at which point, well, God, I screwed up again. I gotta go to bed. So procrastination is huge. It's a deception because it's this idea of I'll get it done later. And frankly, it goes all the way back to the beginning about what you love. That you delight in something, you want to make sure that you get TV watching done. Yeah, the deception could be that there's a more perfect time, right. But it's just like, it's always, it's like you want to do something and God can be done later. You keep doing that forever and he never gets done at the end. Oh, what about the one that just says, you know, it doesn't have to be done right. Doesn't have to be done exactly the way I promised. You know, this is pretty close. Like when I made my first commitments, I'm going to do Bible study every day. Well, I told God Bible study, but pretty soon I'm like, well, I went to youth group. You know, I watched the preacher on TV. Or now that I'm a pastor, oh, I'm preaching today. I don't need to study. There's a deception. But I mean, it's always this thing of that we can do it half-heartedly. That's a deception. It's something that's gained in the way. The book of Malachi is all about that. The Israelites have been totally destroyed, scattered amongst the nations. God brings them back, lets them rebuild the temple. But they're doing everything half-heartedly. They're not fulfilling the promises and the commands that God gave them. So God says you have to bring a perfect animal for sacrifice, they bring a sick one. Well, we're doing a sacrifice, but they're not doing it the way God commands. And you don't have the chance, or you don't have the right to skimp on what God commands. What about the general one of just sin in your life? That's a deception, and it's a subtle one because it doesn't seem to work directly. But I know in my own life, if I am owned by any sin, I won't do my Bible study that day. Right? But if you do your Bible study right before you're tempted, you usually don't sin. And so sin is a deception. Sin is something that drives you away from God in a relational way, in a spiritual way, but also in a very practical way. Because when you're sinning, you don't listen to him. When you're listening to him, you don't sin normally. So, all of these various things that get in the way of commitments. I've made a commitment for this week and for however long God wants. I'm going to invite the guys over from work on the hope that John will come. And I'm going to be praying for him for as long as God wants me to. I don't know how I'm going to keep myself to that, but that's my commitment. Yeah. That's where the community is so important. The community comes around and says, you bring a community around you. That's what the church, to encourage and rebuke each other, that the community comes around and says, I see that you're doing something that's right and that's really something I respect. Or the community comes around and says, I see that you're doing something sinful and this is something you need to let go of. That's one of the things that really helps you avoid these deceptions. If you think you have a word from God, and the word from God says that you need to change your promise, you need to change and set off some other path. If you don't get that confirmed by this fits with the Bible, and I've talked to a bunch of Christians more mature than me, and they all agree, then that's an easy way to tell that you've been deceived. I've been deceived. I have said things that I said, thus saith the Lord. And the community had grace on me because they didn't stone me. Because I was a false prophet. I was really a false prophet. And I had to come back after a matter of 12 or 18 months, after the entire community had been talking to me for so long, saying, this thing you think is from the Lord is out of your own brain, your own imagination, your own distraction. I had to repent of it. And the community offered me grace. But the community is something that will help you avoid those deceptions. Like, if there's someone who knows your life, he can ask you questions like, did you do your Bible study today? If that's something you promised. And if you make some lame excuse about it, he can say, well, that's pretty lame. Give it up. Right? I mean, that's the best of what the best of church is all about. So, I all want you to do that to me. I want you guys to come back next week and ask me, did you invite all the guys over? And if so, how many people came? And what did you do with it? Second of all, I want you guys to ask me if I've prayed for that guy every day. I want you guys to hold me accountable. But I want you guys to also set a path. I want you guys, that's why we took the cards. I'm going to get the cards out again. And you probably, I expect that each of you has something. Something from the Lord that he's been asking you to do. Whatever it is. Just, I want to write down those commitments. And I want you to hold each other accountable to it. Go to a friend, to somebody you trust, and say, this is my commitment. We don't need to bring it before the entire church. I'm the only one who does that today. But the rest of you, go to a friend and say, ask me about this next week, about whether I did it. And then take that card, put it in your pocket, and look at it tomorrow and next week and however it is. Remember that you're probably doing lots of things that are okay, but are you doing the thing that's right? And remember the three things that in particular get in the way. Do you love God or do you love something else? Number two, when you go try to do it, are you being distracted or are you being disciplined and holding yourself to the discipline that you've promised God to do? And number three, have you been deceived by anything that has gotten you off course, that has gotten you distracted, that has gotten you to love something else? So, we're going to go back into worship. As we worship, we do two things while we worship. We do communion here. Basically, what we do is we just break off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and take it. And that's open for all believers. If you have set your mind for God, you've said that I used to love myself and love the world, but now I love Christ, please, we'd love to have you. The other thing we're going to do is we're going to pass around a couple of offering baskets, but that is just for members of the village. Visitors, we're glad to have you and just accept our hospitality. So we're going to...